And will you turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the passage that we've just been singing, Isaiah chapter 11. And we're going to read verses 1 through 11. And we do so as a part of our continuing short series on some of the names by which the prophet Isaiah introduces the Messiah to us. Last Lord's Day morning, we were introduced to the Messiah as the Prince of Peace. This morning, Isaiah introduces him to us as the Rod of Jesse. And so we turn to God's Word with expectation. Isaiah chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Here's the Word of our God. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf, and the lion, and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. That's the word of our God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this grand and glorious design of which we have just been reading, your design that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. And we pray this morning that as we come to your word, that you would allow us to glimpse your glory, that our hearts would be delighted, that we would see and believe. And we remember, our Father, that the Lord Jesus assures us that as he is lifted up, he draws people to himself. And we thank you that he is the Savior who saves sinners of every kind. And we rejoice in such good news. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. O come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny. Those are the words that we were singing earlier in our service. And maybe you thought, what in the world does that mean? There's more Christianese for you. Who's Jesse? What's this about his rod? And why should Satan care about that rod? And why should I care? And you might have looked at our passage as we were reading, because I said this is where Isaiah introduces Jesus to us as the rod of Jesse. And you might say, well, I didn't see the words rod of Jesse anywhere in the passage. Of course, we read from the English Standard Version. Verse 1 says, there shall come forth a shoot, a rod, a twig from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. If you're using a King James version of the scriptures, or if you're familiar with the King James version of the scriptures, you might say, aha, because the King James version says, and there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. There you have it. The Messiah that's going to come will be descended from Jesse, the father of King David, and he is going to bear fruit. fruit. That's it in a small nutshell. And you might still say, well, Pastor, I'm not sure that I get it. Is all that in there? Well, the scripture gives to us a picture, doesn't it? A picture's worth a thousand words, we sometimes say. And of course, we need pictures. We need images to help us understand the reality of spiritual truths. That's one of the reasons why God has given to us the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. They help us visualize that which otherwise we'd struggle to understand, the work of the Holy Spirit who cleanses, who makes new, pictured for us in the waters of baptism. Those rich spiritual pictures that convey to us so much of what we need to know about God and so many precious truths. And so here this morning we have the rod of Jesse, the one who's the Messiah. What does that mean? Well, we want to look at three things. From verse 1, we want to see something about his appearing, his appearance, this Messiah, because that's pictured for us. In verses 2 through 5, we're going to learn something about his character. What kind of person is he? And then in verses 6 through 11, we're going to learn something about his messianic kingdom. Because he's a royal figure, he is a king, he is going to rule. In fact, he is already ruling. And so we want to understand something about his kingdom. What kind of kingdom is it that he's come to establish? So those are three things that we want to pick out from our passage this morning. And when we come to verse 1, we have Isaiah speaking about this shoot from the stump of Jesse. And when we read those words, Isaiah is picturing for us something that's very surprising. Isaiah said, come and have a look at this. Look. Because Isaiah is painting a picture for us of a landscape that is scorched. When you go back to the end of chapter 10, Isaiah chapter 10, the last couple of verses, Isaiah pictures for us a landscape that has been ravaged by fire. Maybe you've seen a piece of land where there's a fire has gone across. You've maybe seen the aftermath of some of those terrible fires out in California, or maybe closer to home, you've seen an area of ground. Maybe there's been a lightning strike and the grass has caught on fire. And you've seen the blackened ground, and you've seen the trees with no leaves, just bare branches. And it's a picture of desolation. It's a picture of death. And in fact, Isaiah paints that kind of picture. But the kind of picture that he's painting is one of earth that's scorched not by a fire, but it's been scorched by war. It's been scorched by upheaval. It's been scorched by catastrophe and disaster. It's an environmental catastrophe that has come about because of the sinful behavior of people. And that land is scorched and blackened, and all hope is lost. Nothing left but the stumps of trees. And among these stumps of the trees that have been scorched and consumed by fire, there is the stump of Jesse. Jesse, the father of David, the father of the great dynasty of the kings of Israel. And that great dynasty, which in David had powerfully subdued enemies, had won great victories, that dynasty has been reduced to nothing but ashes. There are no more heroes. There seems to be no more hope. Everything's blackened and scorched and reduced to ashes. Now, it may be that you're here this morning as someone who can identify with that. Not that you've had some of your land or garden scorched by fire, but maybe you're in that place of despair where hope seems to have crumbled to ashes, where there seems to be nothing but hopelessness or despair, the blackness and darkness of depression and despondency and hopelessness. You see, the picture speaks to those kinds of things where you feel there is no hope. And Isaiah says, come here, have a look at this, have a look at this. And in his picture, in his prophecy, here among those ashes, that stump that's been reduced almost to ground level, look, there's a shoot. There's a shoot springing up from it. There's not complete death. There is some hope. Amid all of the potential for despair, among all the evidence of destruction, among all the signs of hopelessness, there is hope. God is bringing hope out of that disaster. Isaiah is beckoning you to look. When I was a student in Edinburgh, Scotland, I shared a flat, an apartment with four other students, and it was a guy flat. And someone, and it may have been the girlfriend of one of my flatmates, but someone gave us a plant. It was not a very big plant. It was in a little pot, and we set it on the mantelpiece over the fireplace. And being four guy students, we left it there. And after a while, someone in the flat looked at it and said, "That plant has got green fly, aphids." Sure enough, so it had. It was crawling with them. And at that point, there probably were a number of things that we might have done, but we chose to do nothing. And the leaves, one by one, fell from the plant until we had nothing but a little stick, a little twig sticking up out of the... It was one sad plant. It was sadder than Charlie Brown's Christmas tree. And there it sat on our mantelpiece, in its pot, a little dead stick. And then someone looked and said, "There's a bud on that little stick." And sure enough, there was. The green fly had given up. They'd moved on to greener pastures. And now there's a bud. Now it's alive. It's still living. We were absolutely amazed. We were really impressed. And Isaiah is saying, look, you thought there was no hope. You thought all was dead. You thought Jesse's line was extinct. No, the stump of Jesse is producing a shoot. Now, of course, we immediately think of the, up to that time, the most famous shoot from the stump of Jesse was David. And we think, whoa, it's another David, someone arising from David's line. But it's interesting, the prophet doesn't say someone, at this point, he doesn't say it's someone arising from the stump of David, it's someone arising from the stump of Jesse. You remember when the prophet Samuel went to appoint a king from among the sons of Jesse? Remember there was, there were those big strapping sons, and God said, no, it's not him, no, not him, not him either. And finally, in exasperation, Samuel said to Jesse, do you have another son? And Jesse said, well, yes, as a matter of fact, there's David. He's out keeping the flock. And of course, David was the great king. But David's dynasty has been reduced to ashes. And it's as if God is starting over. It's as if God is saying, well, David has turned out not to be the Messiah. And we're saying with Samuel, well, is there another one? Do you have another son? And yes, there is. The one of whom Mary was singing, and the words that we read from Luke chapter 1, when Mary celebrates the fact that she who was barren because of her virginity, she's going to bring forth a child. The Lord has done great things for me. The Lord is the one who keeps covenant forever. The Lord is the one who extends his mighty arm. This child that's going to be born is going to be the throne toppler. Isn't that right? He's going to throw down thrones. He's going to be the lifter up of the oppressed. He's going to raise up those who are despairing and hopeless. Mary was told by Gabriel, nothing is impossible with God. And so it is. This child that Mary's going to give birth to is the Messiah spoken of by Isaiah, the twig from the stump of Jesse. Now, I want you to take a good look at that twig, and I want you to learn some things from it. First of all, if you're here this morning and you are despairing, I want you to know that our God is a God who is able, well, to use the words of the Apostle Paul, God is able even to raise the dead. And we know that he did that because he raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. The disciples were despairing. Death seemed triumphant. Lo and behold, he is not dead, he is risen. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and God in Christ speaks to us in our despair, assuring us that though we might see nothing but the darkness of despair, the ruination of ashes, Jesus Christ gives life. Nothing is impossible with our God. So this morning, as you heard us speak about Jesus cleansing the sins of those who trust in him, you might look at your sins and say, they're too grievous, they're too great, they're too ugly, they're too bad, they're too shameful. Nothing is impossible with God. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. So I want you not to be discouraged this morning. I want you to be encouraged. I want to encourage those of you who are saying, what I see is too small and too insignificant. You're working with maybe you're working with a child, and it seems the progress is so slow. And it might seem, you wonder, wow, can God ever use me in the life of this child? Can God use my family? Can God use my child to glorify the Lord Jesus? And Paul assures us, remember 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 28, God has chosen the things that are lowly in this world to bring to nothing the things that are great. God has taken the things that are despised and of no consequence. They are important in the sight of God. In fact, Jesus speaks to people like you and me and says, unless you become like a little child, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Until you come to the point where you say, I can't do it. I'm not able to feed myself spiritually. I'm not able to cleanse myself. I'm not able to get myself to heaven. When you trust in the Lord Jesus with that spirit of profound dependence, the Lord Jesus saves. The Lord Jesus gives life. So there's hope there. Or maybe as you look around and see the work of Jesus' church, it may seem that the congregation's small. It may seem the resources are limited. You hear the word coming back from the mission field, the persecution that Christians are being subjected to, our brothers and sisters who are being abused and mistreated for the sake of the Lord Jesus, the little mission congregations that are struggling to be established. And Isaiah says in chapter 43, verse 19, and he speaks the words of the Lord. He says, I am doing a new thing. Lo, it sprouts up. Do you not see it? And I want to encourage you this morning to be sharp-eyed, to recognize God at work. Yes, at work in the mission field where it might seem that the gospel is struggling to gain a toehold, or maybe among the children that you're teaching in a Sunday school class, or maybe as you look and see the workings of God's grace in the life of the child that you're praying for, and it might seem that the progress is limited. Don't despise the day of small things. God works in little things. God is pleased. The God who came into this world in the person of Jesus, He does not look down on children. He doesn't count them as insignificant. That's why we pray for our children. That's why we commit ourselves to supporting the parents. They are doing such important work. And we can't say they're only children because Jesus says, these ones are precious. These ones, they're to be brought to me. They're to be told about me. So here, we're surprised. That's the first thing in verse 1. We're surprised because we thought there was no hope. But look, there's a shoot from the stump of Jesse. And now we want to know what kind of shoot is this? What kind of Messiah is it that Isaiah is picturing for us in this image of a shoot? What kind of person is he going to be? What kind of king will he be? Because he's obviously a royal figure, descended from the father of kings, descended from Jesse. What kind of king will he be? Will he be like David? Remember, David was the great measure of what it was to be a king after God's own heart. And the people of Isaiah's day had been plagued by a whole succession of dishonorable and disreputable kings, kings who didn't measure up to David. In fact, time after time, the epitaph of one king after another would note he did not walk in the ways of his father David. David was the one. Remember the author of the 23rd Psalm. God leads me in paths of righteousness. David was one who, like you and me, was a sinner, but who confessed his sin, who sought forgiveness. That's a sign of someone who's trusting God. Did you know that? The sign of someone who's trusting in God is not that they don't sin, but that they come to God and ask for forgiveness for their sins and look for grace to help them walk more faithfully. David did that. David followed. He kept in step with God. He was anointed with oil. Remember when Samuel identified him, he anointed him with oil. And in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13, we're told that when he anointed him, the Holy Spirit rushed on David. The Holy Spirit came upon David, equipping David for the work of being a king and shaping David to be a king after God's own heart, a king that God could approve of. And now, says Isaiah, this one, this Messiah, this shoot from the stump of Jesse, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. God's Holy Spirit will descend on him and rest there, will make his home on him. We remember Jesus coming up out of the River Jordan, having been baptized, and the Holy Spirit came down and rested upon him. God said, this is my beloved Son. This is the Son whom I love. This is the one who always pleases me, who always does what is right. Luke tells us that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, Luke chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, went up from the River Jordan. He's empowered, he's filled with the Holy Spirit to be about the work of establishing the kingdom of God. Later on, chapter 4, verse 15, Luke tells us that Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit, went up to Galilee. And there Luke begins to recount for us at that point how Jesus interacted with the kingdom of darkness, casting out the spirits that tormented and plagued and terrorized the people there, beginning to establish his reign. Jesus, anointed with the Holy Spirit, kept in step with the Spirit, walked in complete and absolute obedience to his Heavenly Father, and in power established his kingdom. And that's a marvelous thing for us to recognize. The Lord Jesus is the one who is powerfully filled with the Holy Spirit, who gives his Holy Spirit to his people. He pours out his Holy Spirit into the lives of his people. And Isaiah tells us some other things about him as well, not just that he's anointed and filled with the Holy Spirit. He's not deceived by appearances, isn't that right? Isaiah says he does not judge by what his eyes see or by what his ears hear. Jesus is the one who looks upon us and understands who we are. Do you remember the account that John gives to us of the sinful woman who met with the Lord Jesus? And she did what I would have done. She put a smiling face on, and she talked theology with Jesus. And Jesus spoke to her and said, I know what's going on in your life. I know the brokenness. I know the shame. I know the betrayal. I know the hurt. I know the trail of devastation that's left behind in your wake. And you remember that woman's response. She went down into the village and she spoke with the people of the village. She said, I just met someone who told me all that I ever did. He wasn't deceived when I put on my smiling face. He saw me for a sinner. Could this be the Messiah? And yes, the Messiah is the one who looks on us and sees not our smiling faces, not our Sunday best. He sees what's in our hearts. And he knows us to be sinners, and he has compassion on sinners. He cares about sinners. He cares about people who need help. And yes, we're told that he has such power that he only has to speak and it's accomplished. We see that in Luke's gospel when Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, had but to speak and those who were crippled and injured were healed. Those who were indwelt by Holy Spirits were rid of their Holy Spirit, those who were indwelt by evil spirits were exorcised of those evil spirits. As Jesus spoke, he will strike the earth. Verse 4 of Isaiah 11, this Messiah will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. He has but to speak, and it happens. Now let me take that and unpack that, because Isaiah kind of sets the bright side of that and the dark side of that side by side, and it's important for us to get both in order to have the right picture. He understands who we are. He speaks to us with power. John tells us in chapter 1, verse 12 of his gospel that to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to be called children of God. In other words, Jesus has the authority, as we trust in him, to say, you're a child of God. And that's important, because the devil's going to come and say, no, you're not. And maybe your own heart is going to question that, but Jesus has authority. Jesus assures us that as we trust in him, we're sons and daughters of God. That if we trust in him as our sin bearer, we have forgiveness of our sins. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. John goes on to unpack some of that in 1 John chapter 3 when he says, look at the manner of the love that God has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. God calls us his children as we trust in Jesus. And John says, and so we are. When God calls you his child, when he calls you his son or his daughter, you actually are. So you say, well, why would God call me his son or his daughter? And John explains that. It's as by faith we receive the Lord Jesus, as we recognize him as Savior, as we identify him as our Messiah. So if you're seeking, I want you to understand that as you trust in Jesus, Jesus says you're a son, a daughter of God, and it's so. For those of you who are trusting in the Lord Jesus, I want you to know that all the good things that Jesus promises you are assured. All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus, so that when Jesus says yes, God keeps his promises. John tells us in chapter 6, verse 40 of his gospel that Jesus says, those who believe in me, I will raise them up on the last day. Do you hear what he's saying? Saying those who believe in me, they have everlasting life. Death does not defeat them. When Jesus says that, it is so. And yes, there's the other side of that as well. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about the very embodiment of evil that he's referred to in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 18, as the man of lawlessness. Some elsewhere in Scripture, he's spoken of as the Antichrist, the one who most energetically, who most powerfully opposes the Lord Jesus. And Paul quotes Isaiah chapter 11, says, when Jesus appears, he will slay him with the breath of his lips. The forces of evil that you and I struggle with, that you and I wrestle against, are defeated by the Lord Jesus. That's why Paul could write to the Roman Christians in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, and say, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Because, you see, we struggle against the devil, don't we? We struggle against temptation. We struggle against the accusations that the devil brings against us. You're a sinner. God won't have you for his daughter. God won't have you for his son. We struggle against the doubts that he brings to us, that he brings up against us. God will defeat the devil. So I want to encourage you with the words of Paul from Romans 16, verse 20. If you're struggling with the devil, and the Lord's day is a day when the devil really gets to work. Let me just put you on alert. You may have struggled with the devil this morning when you got up and thought, I'm not going to go out. It's below freezing out there. I'm going to have to scrape ice off my car. I don't want to go out in the cold. And you want to pull the blankets up over your head. You have these struggles, you see, and the devil is there in them. God gives victory. Now, that brings us really to the third thing that we want to see. Verses 6 to 11 describes the kingdom of this Messiah that Isaiah is picturing for us as the rod of Jesse. What kind of kingdom is he going to establish? Well, from all that I've told you and from all that Isaiah has told us in the first five verses, we expect great things, don't we? It's going to be a marvelous kingdom, and you're thinking about what a wonderful kingdom it might be. And what are you thinking of? Well, you may be thinking back to just the great days of your life. What were the best days of your life? You're thinking back to how times were then, how wonderful that was. Maybe you look to a particular point in history and say, wow, those were just the glory days. That was a golden age. Wish we could be back there again. Isn't that right? Wish we could enjoy that level of peace, that level of security, that level of innocence, that level of carefreeness. Are you able to look back to a point in your life and say, I wish I could wind back the clock and go back to that point? Or you read the newspaper, you look at the news on the internet, and you say, if only the country, if only the world could go back to how it was then. What kind of kingdom is Jesus going to establish? Isaiah says, if any of those pictures that we've just spoken of, we've just alluded to, come to your mind, you're setting your sights way too low. You're not thinking imaginatively enough. You're not thinking gloriously enough. And Isaiah, to help portray it for us, reaches all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Because the language of verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, the language of those verses is language that harks all the way back to paradise, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where there was no evil, where there was no disorder, where there was no disruption, no antagonism, no hostility. How do you picture things like that? Well, how about this? Verse 8, the wolf will lie down with the lamb. Oh my, there's a picture of reconciliation, isn't it? That's amazing. One commentator says it's as if the lamb opens his door, the door of his little lamb house, and looks out, and there's the wolf. And you know, the big bad wolf, you've got to lock the door and bark. He looks out, there's the wolf, and the lamb says, "Come in and welcome." And lo and behold, the wolf comes in. He doesn't eat the lamb. He comes in to dwell with. That's the picture that Isaiah is painting for us. This is paradise. Now, the gospel is a gospel of reconciliation. Paul proclaims a gospel of reconciliation. Be reconciled to God. When you're reconciled to God, you're reconciled to other people. You look at Isaiah's picture, the wolf coming in to live with the lamb. He says, "That's impossible. That's impossible." And then we look at verse 9. We've got the cow and the bear grazing. Whoa, the lion eating straw like the ox. What's going on? God changes the nature of the lion. God changes the nature of the bear. God brings about that profound change. Now, that's what you and I need. We need to have our natures changed. And God does that. And that's what Isaiah is picturing for us. Do you remember how Paul wrote to the Galatian Christians in Galatians chapter 5? Verse 15, he says, "If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another." He's saying, whoa, don't be bitey Christians. Don't be Christians who claw and scratch and bite at one another, because you're going to consume one another. That's not how it ought to be in the household of God. He goes on in verse 16 to say that the Holy Spirit enables us to subdue the deeds of the flesh. Now, maybe that you're here this morning and you're struggling with those ferocious tendencies. You're out to get someone. You're after blood. Jesus changes the natures of sinners so that people like you and me, who otherwise might not get along, are enabled to come together as the household of God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. Jesus subdues our hearts. Jesus takes away those ferocious tendencies. He takes away those carnivorous attitudes to allow us to live together as the people of God. That's a sign that Jesus' kingdom has come. That's a sign that you're in Jesus' kingdom, that you're able to have those kinds of relationships with the people of God. And Isaiah goes on to fill out the picture for us, doesn't he? He pictures a creation that's subdued. There's the child. Boys and girls, don't do this. But what does Isaiah say? He says that the nursing child will play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the adder's den. Now, we remember God in the garden gave Adam dominion over creation. Then, of course, the serpent came in and subverted that, and things have been so horribly and terribly changed. But when the kingdom of the Lord Jesus comes in its fullness, the devil will be utterly subdued. The devil, the first from Romans 16, will be crushed under the feet of God's people. There'll not be that danger of sin anymore. That will be completely eradicated. And then verse 9, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The earth will be filled with the knowing of the Lord. It's not just facts about the Lord. It's knowing the Lord. That's how we know when the kingdom has come in its fullness. It's a kingdom that's spreading. But one day, this is why we give. This is why we pray. This is why we teach. This is why we commit ourselves to raising our children in the nurture of the Lord, because we are looking ahead to the time when the kingdom comes in its fullness and the earth is filled with people who know the Lord just as full and as comprehensively as the waters cover the sea. So this shoot, this little twig from the stump of Jesse that seems so small and yet is so powerful. Well, Jesus gives us a great picture of it in Matthew chapter 13, in verse 32. He says, the kingdom of God is like a grain of mustard seed. Here it is. You can't see it. It's too small to see. It's actually, I don't have a grain of mustard seed. That's part of the reason you can't see it. If I had a grain of mustard seed, you wouldn't be able to see it. But Jesus says, the grain of mustard seed, that grain that's so small, Well, it grows to produce a tree that's so big, whose branches spread so wide, that all kinds of birds come and make their nests in it. That's what the kingdom of God is like. It's like a spreading tree, and all kinds of birds come to make their nests in it. So Jesus' kingdom, this little shoot, is a spreading, growing kingdom. It's like a growing tree. And the birds come and make their nests. It's a home. It's a home for creatures that need a home. The kingdom of God is a home for sinners like you and me. And so as we read of Jesus, the rod of Jesse, Jesus provides a home for us. Those who trust in him have security, have a place to rest, have a home. So have you come home to Jesus, the rod of Jesse? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these pictures, and we do praise you that you give us such pictures as these. Help us to understand them, that we would recognize the great truths that you communicate to us in these ways, and that we would have the joy that we spoke of earlier, the joy of salvation, and that we would be glad for Jesus. I pray in his name. Amen. Now we're going to